turn, if you would, to the book of Romans. Does anybody know where in Romans we are? Thank you, sir. Yes, good, good, good. All right. Romans chapter number 8. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans for a good while now. And I'm pretty sure those messages are on the internet. Is that right, Dan? They're all on the internet. If you want to stay up with us in terms of the messages, you can go to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. There are a number of messages on the website. And if you want to get caught up where we are on Romans, then that's on there as well. And for the believer today, remember that the book of Romans is the most important. For the believer today in this dispensation of grace, the book of Romans is the book that you want to have in your inner man. That's the one. If you want, if there's any book of the Bible that you want to read again and again and again, and read all the Bible, by the way, right? You know, just on the zone. To read through the whole Bible in a year, you read about four chapters a day. Right now, you should be around, you know, in Hosea. And then to read through Paul's epistles about 16 times, you can get through it 16 times by reading about four chapters a day. But the book that is so vital for the believer today is the book of Romans. That doesn't mean you ignore the rest of the Bible, but for the purpose of producing edification, for the purpose of laying the foundation of sound doctrine in your inner man, that's what the book of Romans does. A lot of times you will hear people say that when someone first gets saved, that the book that they should read is the Gospel of John. And John is a wonderful book to read, but when you first get saved, the book to read is the book of Romans, and read about 50 times. And I really mean that when I say that. I'm not exaggerating. Read about 50 times. Read again and again and again and again and again, and get the doctrine in you. And we, of course, have spent a good amount of time studying through the book of Romans right now. We're up to Romans chapter number 8. Someone was commenting that when we started the book of Romans, there are a number of people here now that weren't on board when we started Romans, so we may need to go back to chapter 1 and start over again, right? We're not going to do that. It's available on the internet, and you definitely want to take the time to go and look at that. We are in Romans chapter number 8, and if you'll look with me at Romans chapter number 8 at verse 31, and what we're going to do is read with me, follow along with me as we go from verse 31 to verse 39. Romans 8, 31 to 39. He says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know, even if there wasn't any other verses following that verse will preach right there. Understand what I'm saying? That verse, there is so much in that verse right there. But let's do go on and keep reading. He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the saint said, amen. That we can say amen to, right? Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can gather together as a local family of believers who have a hungry hearts towards your word, and thereby a hungry heart toward you, a heart that wants to be open to listen to what you have to say and to allow what you have to say to dispel all the confusion that's out there, and to trust what you have to say and to allow what you have to say to be that upon which we build our into our lives. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, this is one of those passages that you never get tired of reading it. And as I've mentioned, this is a passage that it's easy to memorize. And I hope that by now you have at least a portion of it memorized. Okay, this is something that whether you're driving in the car, you're riding your bike, or out for a run, whatever it might be, you can think through the verses and you can get this memorized. This is a passage I promise you that you will appeal to often. Because if you happen to live life, which you do, by the way, okay? if you look at some of the things described, if you look at verse 35, things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Or if you jump down to verse 38, things like death, life, angels, principalities, and so forth. You're gonna, if you're living on the same planet that the Apostle Paul was living on, okay? If you're living on the same planet that I'm living on, so you're gonna experience some of those things. And this is going to be a passage of Scripture that you're going to want to appeal to. And when I say appeal to it, I mean trust in, rest in, and get it into your inner man. What the Apostle Paul is doing here at this point in the book of Romans, let me just review very, very quickly here. The book of Romans, there are four sections that make up the book of Romans. Four sections. If we're just going to maybe drop this way. If you imagine that this is a foundation for a building. And the book of Romans has four, one big slab, but four sections that make up that slab. And that first section, we call it justification by grace through faith, right? Justification by grace through faith. That's chapters 1-5. Paul demonstrates in chapters 1-5 that a man is justified by faith alone. In the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Period. Did everybody hear that? Christ says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. In that first section of Romans, chapters 1-5, Paul demonstrates that if any man's going to be saved, it's not going to be saved on the basis of performance, not going to be saved on the basis of promises that you and I make, not going to be saved on the basis of keeping the law, because we don't. That's the fact. He demonstrates that if anyone's going to be justified, and anyone can be justified, that they're justified by grace through faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Now, why do I keep repeating the alone word? Why do I keep saying the word? It's because people want to add works. Works of various kinds. Works of confession, works of water baptism, works of keeping the law, works of committing your life to God, works of suggesting you're going to promise God you'll do better next time. If God needed your promise to save you, why'd the Son of God have to spill His blood? If God needed a commitment on our part to be saved, why did the Son of God have to shed His blood? Imagine the fallacy of taking and placing our human promise, our human works, on the same level as the blood of Christ. Suggesting, therefore, that somehow what we do, what we promise, is equal to or even greater than the blood of Christ. That's blasphemy. I've got to move on. So the first section is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. The cross work of Christ is a finished work. It's a finished work. By the way, is that good news or bad news? That's wonderful news. Are you kidding? That's wonderful news. And yet, our flesh still fights that, okay? The second section of Romans, just like a person is saved from hell, which is what a person's saved from, just like a person is saved by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone, so too, when it comes to growing as a believer, we call that sanctification. Sanctification, your growth. Sanctification. There should be an I in there somewhere. So too, we learn in chapters 6-8 that sanctification is accomplished by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. You see the parallel there? One of the reasons that people struggle with, for example, the doctrine of security, whether or not somebody is forgiven of all of their sins in the life of a believer. They struggle with the idea of, well, if I... I'll tell you what, watch this. In this very passage, did you notice that it said at verse 38 and 39 that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Everybody notice that? Did you notice that in the verse? Do you know what people often say about that? They say, yeah, that angels can't separate me from the love of God. Principalities can't separate me. Height nor depth can't separate me. But I can separate me. You ever had people say that to you? They say, well, what about me? I can separate me. You know what? If that's your thinking, you didn't get chapters 1 through 5 down properly. When you trusted the blood of Christ, you got placed into living union with Jesus Christ. You were baptized, not with water. There's no water in Romans 6. You were baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Word of God says so. Forget how you feel about it. It's what the Word of God says. In order for God to take you out of Christ, what would He have to do to Christ? Understand that? And if you can take yourself out of Christ, what would God have to do to Christ? He'd have to die again. Romans 6 says He died unto sin once. How come it only took once? Because it paid the price. It's that simple. This section, 6 through 8 of Romans, comes along and teaches us that the way we grow as a believer is not by making promises to God that we don't keep, not by keeping the law, which we never have, not by promising to God, I'll do better next time. Our edification, our sanctification happens as a result of allowing God's Word to teach us what He has done for us. And then walking by faith in that. Romans chapter number 6 says, I'm dead to something. I'm dead to what? Sin. Oops. I'm dead to sin. Dead is fine, but what's the problem with dead? No life. Romans 6 says, I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive unto who? God. See that? He's given me life in Christ. Christ is my life. Romans chapter number 7 says that position, that identity of being dead to sin and alive unto God, that it will not, it cannot, it does not work on the basis of the law. It cannot, it does not, it will not work on the basis of the law. That's why in Romans 7, Paul keeps describing his life as a believer now. That which I would, I allow not. That which I do, I know not. That great struggle he's talking about there. He, Romans chapter number 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. He's not describing himself as a lost man. He's describing himself as a saved person trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh under the law. And it doesn't work. Instead, we learn in Romans chapter number 8. Who is mentioned in Romans chapter number 8? Yeah, Holy Spirit. You come up to chapter number 8, the Holy Spirit's only been mentioned 2 times, maybe, in Romans chapter number 8, all the way through chapter number 8, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. We learn in chapter number 8 about this divine resource of God, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us with His Word. So sanctification happens by grace through faith. It happens as a result of studying the doctrine, letting the doctrine get in us, believing what it says, walking by faith in it. So when you're in Romans chapter number 8, you are right towards the end of that second section of Romans, which is towards the end of the first 2 sections of Romans, right? He's bringing some information to a conclusion, and he's going to move on in chapter 9. Real quickly, just do this real quickly. Chapter 9 through 11 is the dispensation of grace section. That's where he talks about Israel. And then, of course, chapter 12 through 16 is the application of the doctrines of grace, the details of life. Now, I say all that to say this, that when we're in Romans chapter number 8, it's not an accident that at this point, he asks the question, Romans 8:31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is not random. Nothing about the Word of God is random. Nothing about the Word of God is accident. Every verse, every word is right where it's supposed to be. And when you're in Romans 8, this last section here, and he asks these questions, he's doing it on purpose. What's the purpose? Remember, if in chapter 1 through 5 we learn that we're justified by grace through faith in the blood of Christ alone, and I'm secure in Christ, and in 6 through 8 I learn about this secure identity that I have in Christ and this resource that Christ is my life, and that God has this eternal plan and purpose of which He has made me a part. In fact, if you will remember, at verse 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His. Notice, did you know God had a purpose? Yes! Certainly by this point you know God has a purpose. God has a purpose. And when you trust Christ, you become a part of that purpose. For whom, look at what it says here. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to what? The image of His Son. When you trusted Christ for your salvation, you now have a predetermined destiny. And your predetermined destiny is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's your predetermined destiny now. See that? There's a lot of confusion about predestinate and so forth. No one's ever been predestinated to be saved from hell. Anybody can be saved from hell. When you get saved from hell, and you're in the body of Christ, since the body of Christ has a predetermined destiny, you have a predetermined destiny. And what is it? It's to be conformed to the image of His Son. God has plans for you. Did you know that? And they're good plans. God has a wonderful plan for your life. It involves eternity. Right now there's tribulation, affliction, suffering. You know, people say, come to Christ, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything's going to be rosy and wonderful. So, what book did you get that out of? You never read the Apostle Paul's books, if you believe that. He goes on to say, yeah, the washing machine broke. There's your wonderful plan for your life, right? The washing machine broke. 29, it says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also what? Notice all those are past tense. God sees us already done. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. He declares the end from the beginning, the Word of God says. And you're a part of what He's doing. See, Paul's coming to the end of this first two sections of Romans and he asks these questions. He says this, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Anybody remember what we preached on last week? That verse. But what did we say about it? Question, is God for you? Are you sure about that? Yes, listen, that's what to look at. I hope everybody got that. How do you know God is for you? How do you know whether or not He's for you? What should you look at? The cross. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at your broken washing machine right before you're supposed to move and other people are coming by in the house. Yeah, what's up with that, you know? But I'm telling you, in a lot of religious circles, something like that happens. And we joked about it and said it's a sign from God, but a lot of people believe that. Oh, it's a sign from God. God said, what God's telling us. He's saying, leave California quicker. You know, get out of here now. I tried to get you guys to go last year or whatever, you know, kind of a thing. Listen, the flood's coming, yeah, you know. You know, the evidence of whether or not God is for you, it's not your circumstances. Isn't that a relief, by the way? Do you understand how much of a burden you can relieve yourself of by coming to that conclusion and conviction? That the evidence of God's attitude towards you is not your circumstances. Rather, it's the finished work of Christ. You don't have to answer out loud right now, and you don't have to raise your hand. You don't even have to bow your head and close your eyes. But really and truly, how many of you right now are maybe going through some challenging circumstances? Probably a good percentage of you, right? And when circumstances come along, they're challenging. What's the standard interpretation of that? God's trying to teach you something. God's trying to chastise you. God's trying to make you a different direction. He's closing the door and open the window, the famous saying says. Friends, that isn't how God's dealing with the believer today in the dispensation of grace. That is how He dealt with the nation of Israel under the law. That is how He dealt with the nation of Israel under the law. Can I say that again? I'm going to. That is how He dealt with the nation of Israel under the law, but that's not how He deals with the believer today. Romans 6 says you're not under the law. You're under what? Grace. God refuses to deal with the believer today on the basis of your failures or successes for that matter. God deals with the believer today on the basis of the merit, the value, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and your identity in Him. Period. That's wonderful news. It leads some people to say, well, that means I can go live any way I want. It does mean that. And you're doing that anyway. Do you understand that? You're going to live however you choose to live anyway. The question is, what's the motivation that's going to lead you to a place where you choose to live on the basis of God's Word? If it's fear, that's the law. If it's love, that's grace. And then it's genuine. Then it's real. Then it's not an outward show. God's not impressed with outward shows. God's not impressed with the outward flesh at all. When that verse says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, is He? Is He for you? Is He for you as a believer? Last time we asked the question, what's it going to take for us? What's it going to take from God towards us to convince us that God's for us? What's it going to take? Well, at the cross of Christ, He's already done it. And we went back to Romans, all the way back to chapter number 3 last time and looked at a lot of issues and said, well, how about this? What does this say? This says God's for you. How about this? This says God's for you. How about this? This says God's for you. Can I give you a clue? God's for us because He's for Christ. Now look at the next question then in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, what's the rest of the question? Who can be against us? It's interesting. It's not who in the sense of who might try, but who can be in the sense of who can successfully be. Notice the wording, for example, at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? What kinds of phrases are those? To lay something to someone's charge and to condemn them. What kind of phrases are those? Those are what? Those are legal phrases. Somebody makes a charge and an indictment is laid. Evidence is presented and then the verdict comes forth, hence the condemnation. When Paul asks the question there, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Can in the sense of, not that no one's going to not try. Did I say that right? Not in the sense that no one's going to try. Absolutely someone's going to try to be against you. And you already said it. Who's the first person that's going to try to be against you? You. Our flesh. But who can? Who is going to be able to lay a charge, an indictment, against one of God's, against members of the body of Christ, the saints of the Most High God, and that charge is going to stick? How come? Again, what do we look at? The answer is in the cross. Whether or not the cross is a finished work. Now, what the Apostle Paul is going to do in answering that the statement there when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Look at what he does here. He brings to bear, he takes four different aspects of God's integrity. And he answers the question from these four different aspects. Look what he does here. Look at verse 32. Here's the first one. He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also what? Freely what?" Okay, so you've got freely give. Freely give. Freely give. What aspect of God those two words point to? The grace of God. You've got the grace of God that comes along and sheds light on the answer. See that? You got grace right there. What about next one? Look at verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? It is God that what?" Okay, so you've got God that justifieth. What obviously does that look to? The justice of God. See that? The justice of God comes along and says something about the question. Not only that, look at verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." What aspect of God does that focus on? What's that? The power. Okay? The power of God. Not power so much, not only in a sense of God's power, His capacity and ability to create the universe, for example, but His authority, the right, and therefore His integrity. See that? His integrity. Think about it. Look at verse 34 again. "Who shall separate us from the..." I'm sorry, verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is what? He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by His power, who is even at the right hand of God." Where is Jesus Christ today? What's He doing there? Okay, what's He doing there? Why is He there? What does it speak to about God? It speaks to God's integrity. If Jesus Christ did not pay, if His shed blood did not fully, completely satisfy the justice of God, could He have done what that verse says He did? Could He have sat down at the right hand of the Father? Yes or no? Absolutely not. Why not? Because the work wouldn't have been finished. The fact that He's seated at the Father's right hand, He's been raised up by His power, He sat at the Father's right hand, you've got God's power, His integrity, that addresses the question. And then, of course, look at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the what? The love of Christ." And then towards the end of verse 39, "The love of God which is in Christ Jesus." What's that one, obviously? You've got the love. Specifically, the love of God. Look at that. Question. Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, and He is, then who can be against us? And he comes along and he says, the grace of God has an answer for that question. The justice of God has an answer to that question. The power and integrity of God come along and it has a voice towards that question. And the love of God comes along and addresses the question. Think about it this way. And go back to verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" To lay something to the charge is to do what? What are you doing? What are you doing? You're making an accusation. Right? By the way, in the Bible, who is the great accuser? Satan's the great accuser. When you make false accusations, even if it's you against yourself, who are you copying? That's interesting. But when an accusation is made against the believer, when an accusation is made against someone who has trusted the blood of Christ for their salvation, Curse Pastor John. I saw Preacher John do that. I saw him in my own eyes. Dad, did you see that? Dad, I saw it right there. It's on YouTube. Everything's on YouTube nowadays, you know? You better be careful about YouTube, right? Someone's always watching. There's always a video camera going somewhere, I promise you, you know? I saw it. I saw Sister So-and-so do that. Oh, Lord, what are we going to do now? And God says, well, let's look at that accusation. Whatever the accusation is, let's take a look at it. I already delivered up my son for that accusation. And with my son, I'm going to freely give him all things. I already delivered up my son for that accusation. So God says, number one, it didn't take him by surprise. It might have taken us by surprise. It didn't take him by surprise. And number two, God says, not only did I already deliver up my son for that accusation, he bore the penalty already. The condemnation already happened. The sentence was already executed, and Christ died. So God's grace comes along and addresses the issue and says, you know what? The problem's already been taken care of. Then the justice of God comes along and says, you know what? Yes, John definitely sinned. It's up. That's it. Oh, maybe it's the other thing. Anyway, the justice of God comes along and says, he already sinned. He definitely sinned, even as a believer. By the way, did you know believers sin? Some people are shocked when believers sinning? Yeah, have you ever read Corinthians or Galatians? Those are books in the Bible, you know. Paul wrote those books to people he taught and led to the Lord. But the justice of God comes along and says that sin was already paid for. And the power of God comes along and says, you know what? I raised Christ from the dead as the evidence that the price was paid. And he's at my right hand demonstrating that my justice has already been satisfied. And the love of God comes along and says it this way. Look down at verse 39. Look down at verse 39. It says this. It says, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now look at the next statement, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is the love of God located? It's in Christ. Are you in Christ? So are you in the love of God? So in order for you to be separated from the love of God, what would have to cease? In order for you to be, if the love of God is in Christ, let me ask you a different way. Did the love of God exist before you ever trusted Him? So do you realize the love of God is absolutely completely independent of your response to it? Do you get that? The love of God existed completely apart from whether any man would ever believe the gospel. The love of God is a reference to the relationship between the Father and the Son that they had from eternity past will exist for eternity future. When you trust Christ, you get put in that love, whether you like it or not. In order for you to be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ, do you understand what would have to cease? What would have to cease is the relationship, not between you and God, but the relationship between the Father and the Son. The love of God is in Christ. The love of God is in Christ. You didn't make it. We didn't establish it. It's already there. And when you trust the blood of Christ for salvation, you get put into that relationship. It's wonderful. In order for you and I to be separated from the love of God, that relationship would have to cease. Someone comes along and tries to be against you. Your own flesh, for example. then what you have to do, when your flesh is condemning you, and maybe your flesh, the flesh always does deserve to be condemned anyway, right? It's going to the grave anyway, right? When you feel condemned, remember, you're not condemned by God if you're a believer. When you're down on yourself, or when somebody else is against you and so forth, just make a simple little checklist. Does the grace of God say God's for me? Yes or no? Does the justice of God come along and say God's for me? Yes or no? Does the power and integrity of God say that God is for me? Yes or no? Does the love of God come along and say that God is for me? Yes or no? So just tell whoever is against you to get lost. Just buzz off. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what verse of Scripture they claim. That's the problem. Is a lot of times you have Christian people taking the Word of God wrongly divided, taking verses out of context and so forth, and trying to make it be against the believer. Imagine such a thing. Someone comes along and tries to be against you. Go back to this whole section. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Look at that verse right there. 8:32. Romans 8:32. He, who's that? He that what? He that spared not. To spare something is to do what? What do you do? If you spare something, what are you doing with it? You're saving it. You're separating it from another group, so to speak, right? Let me have you look at a real interesting cross-reference here. Hold your verse there and go to Malachi 3. Look at this passage here. In the context of Malachi, God, through the prophet Malachi, is speaking to the nation of Israel. He's not speaking to you. This is that chapter, the very famous chapter, where people try to preach it to increase the tithe. Well, a man robbed God, they say. That's not God talking to you. It's absolute spiritual larceny to take this passage and put it under you as a believer in the dispensation of grace. You're not under the law. You're under grace. This is God speaking to Israel. Malachi is the prophet of Israel. But watch what He does say. There's an illustration here. God says something to those that believe Him, part of Israel, the believing remnant out of Israel. He says at verse 3:16, He says, then they that feared the Lord, that's the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on His name. So there's the believing remnant out of Israel. Watch what God says. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I will make up my jewels. Stop there for just a moment. If you've ever studied about how diamonds are made, how are diamonds made? What do you have to have in order to make diamonds? Pressure, heat and pressure. How about pearls? What do you have to have in order to get pearls are made? Irritation. Trouble. God says through the prophets that He was going to be taking the nation of Israel through the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. Thank God you're not going through it if you're a believer. Did you know that? You're going to be raptured out of here prior to the 70th week of Daniel. You're going to go up in the pre-tribulation rapture. It's a different program, different dispensation. Okay, don't mix the two. They're not the same. In the context here, God's telling Israel, you're going to go through the fire. You're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, but those that believe my word out of Israel, He said, those are the ones that are going to be mine. In the day that I make up my jewels, like diamond under pressure, extreme pressure and heat, like a pearl under the irritation, Israel's going to go through the tribulation period and God's going to preserve and protect the believing remnant out of Israel. Notice what he says. Verse 17, they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. Now here's why I went to this verse. And I will, what's the word there? Spare them. Spare them what? The wrath. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. God promised Israel, if they'll trust His word, He will spare them. They will be constituted together as the believing remnant of Israel. He will spare them through that tribulation period. He will protect them, guard them, feed them, etc. He's going to spare them as a man spares his son that serveth him. Now go with me to Romans 8. Go with me to Romans 8, 32. Romans 8:32 says this. This is a sobering verse against that backdrop. That verse says, He that spared not His own Son. Friends, that's the opposite of Malachi 3. Did Jesus Christ serve the Father? Was He always faithful? Did He always do the Father's will? Then why didn't the Father spare Him? The verse tells us why. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Why didn't the Father spare the Son? How come? That's right, for us. That's why. The wrath of God was poured out upon His own Son for us. Christ died our sins. One small word links the two together. What's the word? For. Christ died. How come? He never sinned on His own. Our sins. We deserve to die. But Christ died for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ for my sins. He that spared not His own Son. What do you think? The most important, who do you think the most important person in all the universe is to God the Father? Is there any question about that one? It's His own Son. That's what it took to provide our justification. He spared not His own Son. He didn't send angels to save you and me. Angels couldn't save man. He sent His Son. Not only that, notice it says at verse 32, He that spared not, but delivered Him up. Question. Who delivered Christ? You get that point? Let me have you look at a couple of cross-references. Go with me over to the Gospel of John here real quick. Look over to John 19 and Luke 23. Get Luke 23 and John 19. When you read the account, when the Lord Jesus Christ was, I'm going to say it this way, when He was apprehended by the soldiers, but even saying it that way, you understand He willingly gave Himself over. They didn't have to chase Him down and jump on top of His back, put your hands in the air kind of thing. That's not how it happened. He willingly, when they came to the garden looking for Christ, He didn't hide behind His followers. He stepped right forward and said, "Whom seek ye?" He goes right forward to them. And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." You know what happens next? He says, "I'm he." And they all fell down backwards. It's one of the greatest stories in the Bible. They get back up, have to dust themselves off, put their, you know, straighten all their armor back and everything. Get their sword back in the side here, you know. I ask you, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. "I'm he. Here I am. Go ahead and cuff me. Come on, guys. Come on." It's incredible. They take him. They have this mock trial. Then they come along, the scribes and Pharisees, and they deliver him over to Pilate. Notice the word deliver. Pilate sends him over to Herod. Herod sends him back. Notice what it finally says about Pilate here. Look at these two passages. Look at John 19. John 19, 16, is it? Yeah, look at John 19, 16. John 19, 16 says, "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified." Who delivered Christ in that verse? No. What's the verse say? Pilate did. Look at how it says it in Luke 23. This is an amazing way it says it here. Luke 23. Luke 23, watch this. Luke 23, verse 24. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. Who's that, by the way? That was Barabbas. Whom they desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Who's delivering Christ over right there? Who's delivering Christ right there? Pilate is. It says he delivered him to their will. Whatever their will was to do with this man that they believed was an imposter, that's what Pilate was going to deliver him over to. It takes some advanced information from the Apostle Paul to give us a little bit, in fact, a big different insight on that. You come to Paul's epistles, and he says that Christ was a propitiation. A propitiation means a fully satisfying sacrifice. It says, whom God set forth. Paul says, God delivered him. It's like God says, don't blame Israel. Don't blame the Gentiles. Don't blame Pilate. God says, I delivered him up. God says, I set him forth. God says the cross of Christ is my answer to man's problem. God says, look at the cross if you want to see my attitude towards sin and rebellion and salvation and life and forgiveness. The cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Scripture says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Answer number one, he that spared not his own son, his son that served him, his son that loved him. He didn't spare him, because that's what the cost was going to be to save me and you. He spared not his own son, but he stepped up to the plate and delivered the required payment. He delivered him up for us all. Then it says this. How shall he not with him also, now the words, freely give us all things. What kind of word did you call the word freely? That's the grace word. I love when Beth says that. She's got those grace words down, man. I can hear it in my head. I'm going to ask the question, what kind of word? That's a grace word. Listen, that's a grace word. That's a grace word. Freely give. Dare we believe it? That's the problem. Well, it can't be that simple. It better be. It can't be that free. How free do you want to make it? There is no other kind of free except free. It's not buy one, get one free. That's just a 50% discount. Imagine if God says this. Tell you what, you buy one, get one free. I'll have the blood of Christ pay for 50% of your sins. Now you do the rest. What chance have you got? Nothing. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2 here real quick. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter number 2. That word freely. That's an important word. And it's one of the first words ever in the Bible that was attacked and left out. Right from the start, the integrity of God's offer, that something was free, was under attack. Right from the start. God says it this way in Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest what?" What? You realize, Adam had this gigantic grocery store, and he never had to write a check. He could just go out and pick up every tree. He was given the one prohibition in the next verse. But of all those that he had, thou mayest freely eat. Organic too, yes. He never had to go to God and say, "God, how much is this?" God says, "Well, it's free." "I know, but how much is it?" "Well, it's free. There must be some things attached." "Well, no, it's just attached to the branch. Just pull it off there, you know. Must be free." "You say it's free?" "Yes, free." Look at how Eve says it in chapter number 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. "The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." What did she forget? She forgot the freely part. When you forget the freely part, what are you saying? It's not free, therefore, there's a price to pay. You're calling God a liar. You're doubting His integrity. Go to the last book of the Bible. Go to the last book of the Bible. And notice what it says over here. Revelation chapter 22. Last book of the Bible. We're almost done. Hang tight, right? There's no Super Bowl Sunday today. I guess college football started, but that's okay. Hang tight here. Look at this verse here. Last book of the Bible. Last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22:17. Now granted, this is out there in the future. This is, you know, look at what it says in verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say," what? "Come." "And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will." Don't you love the "whosoever will" part? "Let him take of the water of life." How? See that? It was left out in Genesis, but God made sure it got put in. God is interested in, somebody said it this way, all the arrows of God point out. Understand that? All God is interested in free. So now go back with me to Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. Watch this. Go back to Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. We're going to wrap it up here. Look at Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. Romans 8 here and Ephesians 1. Notice the statement again. Verse 32, Romans 8:32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not," notice, "with Him also freely give us, so what is it? It's free, right? Is it free? That's what it says. "Freely give us" what? "All things." What does Ephesians 1 verse 3 say? Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, tell me if this is not true. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at that. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who," next word there, "hath," past tense, "hath," it's past tense, "hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Has He freely given you all things? That verse says He has. He's already blessed you with all spiritual blessings. Those are the kind you're going to need for eternity. The temporal ones pass away. And He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings where? In heavenly places. Why there? Because that's where you're going to live forever. heavenly places. When Romans 8 told us that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, there's the response to that verse. He's freely given us all things. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No matter who it is, the grace of God comes along and has something to say about the answer to that question. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and to be reminded again about such a marvelous Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ and such a wonderful work as His cross work. And might we ever let Your Word be the basis upon which we are reminded about these things, these truths. We thank You for Your great love, that love from which we can never be separated. In Christ's name we praise Thee. Amen.